J. Dwight Pentecost, who died less than a year ago at the age of 99, he was a Christian theologian who was best known for his book, Things to Come, about future things. And he was the distinguished professor of Bible exposition emeritus at Dallas Theological Seminary, which he is only one of two men that have ever held that position. In his book, The Joy of Living, he tells the story of a church that split, and the split was so serious that both sides actually filed lawsuits against one another, completely disregarding the biblical injunction against Christians going to secular court to sue one another. And the civil courts threw out the lawsuits, and eventually it came to a church court where it should have gone in the first place. And during this church judiciary, it made its decision on behalf of one of the two factions and gave the church property to that group. And so the losers withdrew and they formed another church in the area. And in the course of the proceedings of hearing the grievances between these two factions that had formerly been one church, it was found that the root of the problem happened at a church dinner when an elder received a smaller piece of ham than a child next to him did. And I'm completely serious, this truly happened. And as ridiculous as that sounds and is, disunity in churches occurs much more frequently than we would like to think. Unity in the church is a prime theme of the Apostle Paul, and it's where he now turns in our study of his letter to the Ephesians. Now, just to bring everybody up to speed on where we are, we're in a series that started last summer on Paul's four prison epistles. And we've already looked at his letter to Philemon and to the Colossians, and now we're looking at his letter to the Ephesians. And these are letters he wrote during his first imprisonment in Rome, which took place between 59 and 61 AD. And we've kind of constructed, maybe the lights could be turned on there at some point, what his cell might have looked like. Because we're told that he had his own rented quarters for 2 years while he waited for his hearing before Caesar. And what's missing in this depiction is the Roman guard that he was chained to 24/7. And it was maybe at a table like this that he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. Now, Paul wrote this letter between 60 and 61 AD, and the reason he wrote the letter was that he was sending letters to Philemon and Colossae, the church at Colossae. And so he included this letter, which, as we've pointed out each week, most scholars believe was not intended just for the church at Ephesus, but was intended to be circulated amongst all the churches in that region of Asia Minor. And so in chapter 4, Paul presents a shift in his letter. It's a very distinct shift. And we see that in verse 1 of chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And this shift, which continues until chapter 6, verse 9, moves us from doctrine to duty. It moves us from creed to conduct. It moves us from the Christian's wealth to the Christian's walk. It takes us from exposition to exhortation. It, it, it moves us from the indicative to the imperative. And this is a pattern common in Paul's letters, where he first lays down a theological basis for who we are as believers, and then based on that, he then goes and tells us how we should be living our lives. And so, because of the amazing theological realities that Paul has given us in chapters 1 through 3, Paul now begins in chapter 4 to urge the Ephesians, and therefore us, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, the Greek word for worthy is axios, and the root idea of this word is that of weight. And this is the word that our English word axiom is derived from, which means to be of equal weight. That's what an axiom is. And so in an equation, the axiom indicates doing something to each side of the equation so that the equation remains true. And so Paul is saying here that we should try to live our lives equal to the great blessings described in chapters 1 through 3. We're to be like the man who said, "Christ has done so much for me, the rest of my life is like a PS to his great work." And so with that introduction, Paul proceeds with the first six verses. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, centering on this morning's text, it begins a large section of two chapters in Paul's letter that speaks about what it means to walk in a manner worthy. And that should be the question for every one of us. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy? Well, the first thing that Paul addresses here in his letter is Christian unity. That's one of the things. And I think the reason that Paul lists unity first is because Paul considered it to be the most important part of Christian living. As we saw in the opening illustration, one of the most elusive parts of Christian living. Now, his focus is on Christian unity. And in verses 2 through 6, Paul provides us with three components that go into having Christian unity. And so let's bow once again and ask God's blessing on his word as we focus in on it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us so that we might know you and know how we are to live, Lord. And we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So what's the first component to Christian unity that Paul gives us? Well, the first component is building a unifying character. Christian unity begins with the character of Christians. And we see that in verse 2. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." The people who bring unity to the church are first and foremost humble and gentle. Now, humility was absolutely despised in the ancient Greco-Roman world because they considered that to be a slave-like quality. Slaves had to be gentle and humble because of their position. What they admired was the great-souled man who was complete and self-sufficient. Kind of think pretty much of any character that Clint Eastwood has played in a movie, and that's the kind of person that the Greek or the Roman would have admired. But here Paul extols humility and couples it with the tandem characteristic of gentleness, or as it's also translated oftentimes, meekness. Biblical meekness or gentleness should never be mistaken for weakness. In fact, it's just the opposite. Gentleness or meekness is truly strength under control. There's nothing spineless or timid about biblical gentleness or meekness. Jesus described himself using both of these words in Matthew 11:29, when he said, "I am gentle and humble in heart." And we see how Jesus, with this gentleness and humbleness, used it in a steel-like manner many times. He used it in respect to himself. With all the power that Christ had, he did not practice retaliation. He had the ability to forgive. That was where the strength came from. And second, he was a fierce defender of others and of truth, all the while being the consummate example of gentleness and humbleness. Pride and self-promoting arrogance proceeds disunity. But a humble and gentle man or woman is like a gentle breeze that soothes everything. Paul says here that we are to be patient. Literally, the word means long-tempered. Sort of the opposite of being short-tempered. That's what patient is. And the twin quality that he has here with it is bearing with one another in love. Love is much more than just tolerating one another, but it's understanding one another. And love is to be the oil in all of our relationships that makes things run more smoothly. So as we patiently bear with one another, because none of us is perfect, so there are things about each one of us that we sort of have to bear up under, our love becomes the glue that holds us together. That's what it's all about. I think one of the things that I really appreciate about the Friends way of doing business, which we're part of a group of evangelical Friends. And historically, in doing business, Friends have never voted. They've never voted. What we desire to do is come to terms with what God is desirous of, and that doesn't happen necessarily through voting. Most other churches vote, and I'm not going to be critical of other churches, but I've known of churches where there was a big issue coming up, and people would get on the phones, and they would lobby people, hey, be sure and be at the meeting, vote this way, or this is going to happen, and it's a big political thing. And I know of a real large church that built a new building near us in our church in Brea, and there was the music. The music faction wanted to put in a huge pipe organ. And the non-music faction said, hey, we can't tell the difference between a pipe organ and an organ grinder. Let's not spend all this money. And And so it was a big debate in the church. And when it came to the business meeting, and their polity only required a simple majority, 51%, and it passed by exactly 51%. But then they were unable to raise the money to put in the pipe organ. It's like people continued to vote with their pocketbooks. Unity is completely different than that. It's not just getting a majority to get our way. That's not what Christian unity is all about. And the truth which radiates from verse 2 is that Christian unity doesn't begin with an external structure. It doesn't begin with doctrinal purity. It doesn't begin with preferring a certain style of worship or preaching. It doesn't begin by everybody thinking the same about everything. It begins with the attitude of our hearts, each one of us. And that's why Paul begins with this, with humility and gentleness and patience and loving tolerance of one another. The unity of the Spirit is what takes people who are so different and allows them to live in a soul-satisfying unity. And this is the way that we can experience unity among diversity. We don't have to all be the same to have unity. But it starts with our hearts and building the kind of character that Paul talks about here. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance in love. That unity can begin to build in a church. Now he goes to a second component of unity, and that's building unifying motivation. Making Christian unity a priority in your life is a must if we're going to experience Christian unity. Now we see this in verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul puts this in the imperative tense, which means it's a command. He's not making a suggestion here. It's a command that we are eager to maintain this. And the word that's translated eager comes from the root word that means to make haste. And this gives us the idea of having a zealous effort and all diligence to see that this happens. Paul is expressing the urgency of keeping the unity of the Spirit. And this is of tremendous significance for the local church. There's no room in the church for rivalries or hatreds or factions. There's no room for that. This is a call to focus on the triune God, who is the root of our unity. You see, when factions begin or different cliques or all the bad things that can go on in church, it always happens when people stop focusing on the triune God and start focusing on themselves. You see, there's an utter and complete unity in the three persons of the Godhead. And so the closer we draw to God, it only makes sense that we would become closer to one another if we're all drawing closer to God. If we would truly live this principle and not just give some kind of superficial nod to it, there would be tremendous unity. Now, the other thing that's suggested here by verse 3 is to be peacemakers, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, first, we need to clearly understand what a peacemaker is and what a peacemaker is not. A peacemaker is not, as is commonly understood by people, the kind of person who is very easygoing, sort of laissez-faire, the kind of person that doesn't really care what anybody else does as long as it doesn't impact them. You know, ironically, in our strife-ridden culture, they've idealized this kind of a person as a peacemaker, one who is just content to try and patch things up, gloss over issues, or act as if everything is okay, even if it's not. Nor is a peacemaker an appeaser, the kind of person who, you know, just will do anything to maintain the peace. Appeasement doesn't make for peace. I mean, if we learned anything in the 20th century, that doesn't work. The 1930s in Europe is a cosmic example of how appeasement does not bring about peace. The peacemaker, to the contrary, is not afraid to make waves if that's what's required to bring true peace. A peacemaker is characterized by honesty. Sometimes they must be brutally honest to bring about peace. A peacemaker doesn't merely avoid conflict, but he actively seeks to be an agent of peace, God's peace. The peacemaker is painfully honest about the absence of peace, both in the world and the culture and even in their personal relationships. And the peacemaker admits when they're at odds with another person and does not pretend like everything is okay so they can really fix the problem and gain true peace. St. Francis of Assisi understood this call to actively pursue peace, as his classic prayer so beautifully recalls, "Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hate, may I bring love. Where offense, may I bring pardon. May I bring union in place of discord." There is something absolutely absurd about the Christian who feels like they are so spiritually superior to everyone else while sowing the seeds of disunity everywhere they go. Remember this, the closer we draw to God, the closer we will be drawn to one another. And so knowing that unity is God's desire, we need to seek it with eagerness. And then a final component that the apostle gives us for Christian unity is building unifying relationships. Verses 4 through 6 celebrates the origin or the source of our unity. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Many New Testament scholars believe that this was an ancient confessional hymn of the early church, and it may well have been. The important thing to see is that these verses teach us that our unity is rooted in the Holy Trinity. And each one of these seven unities that Paul delineates here are bound in one of the persons of the triune God. Now, first, we see the Holy Spirit in his work in bringing unity. There is one body and one spirit. It is the Spirit who creates the body of Christ. It is the Spirit who makes each one of us members of that body of Christ. So we're told that it's the Spirit who baptizes us into the body of Christ. And this accounts for the wonderful experiences that many of us have had, where we will meet somebody from across the world and find out they're a believer, and we feel an instant closeness to them. This is all because we're in the body of Christ because of the Holy Spirit. Second, there's the person and the work of Christ in ministering unity. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's no doubt that the one Lord that Paul speaks of here is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." And as our one Lord, He creates one faith. And He is the object of that faith. One Lord, one faith. He is the focus of our belief. And because we all have that one faith in the one Lord, we've all experienced the one baptism. We've participated in that. And the question as to whether, you know, this is speaking of spirit baptism or water baptism, it's clearly spirit baptism here, as the passage is presenting one shared baptism. And that is the one baptism that we all share in together. Sharing one Lord and one faith and one baptism brings us to one hope that we have in Christ. And of course, the hope primarily refers to the second coming of Christ. It also refers to the hope that we will share His glory with one another in heaven. And last, we have the person of the Father, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, we have the great Ephesian emphasis on our shared paternity. We have the same Father. Now, I have one brother. He's 18 months older. His name is Bill, and we could not be more different. But we have the same Father. We share the same Father. And we may all differ greatly in many areas with one another, but we all share the same Heavenly Father. And these are the seven unities of the church. And these are the basis and the origin and the source for our unity. Now notice, there's nothing in here about one theology. It does not include one philosophy of ministry. Neither does it mention one worship or preaching style. And there's certainly absolutely nothing about one color to paint the building. And yet, these have been, every single one of them, things that have split churches. Churches have split over what kind of robes the choir was wearing. And the only way that happens is if you completely ignore what Paul is saying here, and of course in many other places, but specifically here. The seven unities of the church are what our unity is to be based on. So what are the implications for our unity being rooted in the Holy Trinity that's so clearly seen in verses 4 through 6? Well, simply this, Our unity is eternal and it's unbreakable, just like the triune God. Our unity is more solid than the Himalayas, and it's more enduring than Venus or Mars. So the question continues, why does there seem to be so much disunity in many churches? Well, Paul has answered this question for us in the passage that we've just considered. You have to focus on the wrong things and fail to focus on the right things to have disunity. Unity can only come as journeying Christ followers, that's each of us, are developing the character of humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance of one another in love. Unity can only come in a church as journeying Christ followers eagerly seek after it by seeking God. And unity can only come as journeying Christ followers deepen their relationship with the triune God and focus on the major things, the seven unities of the church. This is Paul's message for us. And so our theme for this year, each week, is to discern and obey. Discern, what is God speaking to my heart about through His Word this morning? What is He saying to me? And then secondly, to obey that, to purpose, Lord, with Your enablement, I want to follow through with what You're impressing upon me. Let's bow together and go to the Lord and seek Him. Father, you have expectations of us because of who You've made us in Christ. And Lord, one of those expectations is for unity in Your church. And Lord, Jesus said to His disciples that the world will know that they are His disciples if they have love one for another. And Lord, that is seen so often in unity. So I pray, Lord, that each of us would allow You to deal with us right in the way we need it the most, Lord. And Father, may we apply these things to our own lives in Christ's name. Amen.